would encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. We will read from verses 11 through verse 26. And we will cover a bit of ground here where Jesus is responding, as it were, to the scribes and the Pharisees, and how they were opposing him and really rejecting him and finding an excuse, which in the end would ultimately be to put him to death. But let's read from verse 11 through verse 26. Before we do so, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father in heaven, we are thankful to you for today. We thank you that we can have copies of the Scriptures readily in hand. Lord, would you now use those Scriptures to be profitable for us in our understanding doctrine, in correcting and reproving and showing us what is the path of life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 8, verse 11. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And he left them, and getting into the boat, again departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, Is it because we have no bread?" But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large basketfuls of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it you do not understand?" Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him what if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town." Thus far, the reading of the Lord's Word. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this morning we continue our study of the Gospel of Mark, really a witness to his ministry, to the working of his grace in his incarnation. And of course, we've already seen, haven't we, that Jesus has done many signs and many wonders. In fact, in the narrative here, he refers back, doesn't he, to the feeding of the 5,000. He refers back to the feeding of the 4,000. And we could add to that number the quieting of the wind and the waves, the healing of another blame, a deaf and dumb person, the healing of the paralytic, the signs and wonders are many. And it becomes so frequent that we almost read over them without fully appreciating what is being recorded and what is being taught about who Jesus is by virtue of these works. I'm a little bit reminded of the Apostle Peter in the Pentecost sermon. In Acts chapter 2, he says, "These men are not drunk as you suppose, it's only the ninth hour." And then he quotes from Joel, and a little bit later he says this. He says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in your midst." And I love this next phrase. "As you yourselves know." You see, Jesus did many signs and wonders. Here around the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, Nazareth. Last week we saw his trip up to the north and through the Decapolis, where he witnessed to Gentile believers of the grace of God. Well, the signs and wonders that Jesus did were not done in secret, largely. They were known. They were perceived. Talk to anybody in Jerusalem in those days, you know, based on these verses from Peter's Pentecost sermon, and people knew it. Jesus did miracles. Jesus did signs and wonders. What was the point of discussion? It wasn't, did he do these things? The question was, how? How did he do these things, and what does it mean? So it really comes down to, who did they think Christ was? How was he able to accomplish these things? And so we might just pause for a moment. And why are all these miracles recorded? What's the point? What are we supposed to understand and perceive by them and understand through them? I would submit that question is answered most aptly by the Apostle John in John chapter 20, when he says, "Jesus truly did many other signs and wonders than what are written down." But then he says, "But these are written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you might have life in His name." Well, our passage this morning, as it records miracles, as it records reference to the signs that Jesus did and the revelations that come to us through them, we see that Jesus teaches his disciples then and now that we must trust completely upon him and his word. And this whole discussion is going to begin with this little conversation with the Pharisees, right? And so our first point is going to be, the word is insufficient. Which is contrary to what we believe about the Word, right? Because we believe the Word is absolutely sufficient to accomplish what God intends to convey by it. That's why the little parentheses. The Word is insufficient for the Pharisees, for the servants of Herod and so on. And then secondly, the Word is protected or defended. Jesus says, well, how is it that you don't know the point when the point is so clear? And then the last point is, the word is confirmed. And we have the healing of this man in Bethsaida. And it's a real miracle, but I think it's a miracle put to a point. It's kind of like the explanation point of Jesus' teaching. Those who don't see will see, because God bears witness to them of His word and of His truth. So let's begin then. Our first point, the word is insufficient to the Pharisees. It's really insufficient to unbelievers, right? It doesn't convince them. Well, Jesus travels with his disciples We're introduced in the first verses that we read. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven. And so the Pharisees, if you look back to 7 verse 1, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And, you know, going back to some earlier studies, the spread, the effect of Jesus' ministry was increasing. Its effect and influence was spreading, not just by what Jesus was doing, but by the fact that Jesus had given authority and power to his disciples and apostles and had sent them out. So not only was there one person doing signs and wonders and ministry, but now there was, you know, five or six or seven groups of people all going out, different places, bearing witness to the truth of the gospel, calling men to repentance and faith, conveying even signs and wonders as they cast out evil spirits, as they healed those who were sick, and so forth. Well, they come to Jesus and they say, "Hey, we want some proof. If you really are the Christ, give us a sign from heaven." That's what verse 11 says. They came out and began to dispute with him. Dispute is to argue, to oppose, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. Well, that poses an interesting question, doesn't it? What is that sign from heaven that they were seeking? Now you can read Isaiah 58, you can read of the promise of when those who are oppressed, their burdens are relieved, when the blind are receiving sight, all of those sorts of miracles, prophetic, are being accomplished. Apparently, those signs and wonders were insufficient in the eyes of the Pharisees and so forth. So they want a sign from heaven. One of the commentators mentioned there was a rabbi in the Talmud who stated that when the Messiah comes, he would be accompanied by a rainbow. Perhaps others had expectations of what we read in the Old Testament. What signs from heaven came with Elisha the prophet? You remember? That's right. Fire would come down on the soldiers and burn them up, destroy them. What sign came from heaven from Moses? The manna, right? God gave them manna in the wilderness to eat. We might ask, well, what signs accompanied the coming Christ from heaven? Think about that. What signs accompanied his birth? Well, the heavenly angels, right? Later there was a star that was seen by wise men in the east, and they came and came to Jerusalem, right? Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? And it says that all of Jerusalem was upset by that request. And they actually go to Bethlehem and find Mary and Joseph and the baby. What other signs came from heaven regarding Christ. Think of his baptism. The Holy Spirit descends as a dove upon him. What else comes from heaven? I alluded to that in the prayer already, right? At his baptism. "This is my well-beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And what's heaven's instruction? Hear him. Listen to him. And then at the end of his ministry, the Mount of Transfiguration, the same thing. "This is my well-beloved Son." And so their question, on a certain level, and we're told that, was insincere. They weren't looking for the tipping point that was going to convince them that Jesus was really the Christ. They weren't really on that wavelength, if you will. They weren't thinking that that's what they're going to get and find. No. They their question arose from unbelief. Their question arose as a way to oppose Him. And it says that, testing Him. And then Jesus' response is telling. Look in verse 12. But He sighed deeply in His spirit. Just a few times. Our Sunday school study this morning from Belgic Confession, was it 19, I think? Mentions about the nature of Christ, that He experienced human tiredness and human emotions. And there are times when we're told that He was indignant. There are times when He, think of it, the triumphal entry when in Luke, where He weeps over Jerusalem and He cries out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would love to gather your little ones like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." Well, here we read that He sighed deeply in His spirit. By this we understand that He was troubled. He was troubled by the hardness of their hearts and by their rejection of Him. He was grieved. He was troubled. He sighed. And of course, it's not unique, right? What was Jeremiah called? The weeping prophet, right? The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, he says that he would be accursed for the sake of his brethren. In other words, if by his being condemned it would result in the salvation of his fellow Israelites, he would forego his eternal life in exchange for theirs. And if you think about it, that's kind of what the incarnation is all about. Jesus endures the wrath of God for our sakes. Their question, "Show us a sign that we might believe in You," was not sincere. They were seeking to ensnare Him, to test Him, even to tempt Him. And of course, their question, their request for a sign, I think it's a parallel passage, though I haven't charted it out whether the other commentators agree this, but it's similar to the discussion we read in John chapter 6. Right? Jesus feeds the 4,000, and then the people come to Him, and Jesus says to them, "You're just following Me because you're looking for food. You want to be fed again." And of course, that leads on to this discussion about the unless you eat the blood or eat the body and drink the blood of Christ, you cannot be saved. And of course, He uses spiritual language, sacramental language, which actually fits pretty close with our catechism studies at present. But at any rate, we hear the end of that discussion. The quote is John chapter 6, verse 66. It says, "From that time on, many of His disciples went back and followed Him no more." And so Jesus replies, His words in verse 12, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." In the Gospel of John chapter 3, we're told that the only sign that will be given to this generation is that the sign of Jonah. What was the sign of Jonah? That he was 3 days in the belly of the well, right? Well, that would be the sign of Christ dying on the cross and then rising on the third day. Well, this same faulty logic, if you will, or this false pretense that that many people will say, oh, you know, I just can't believe in God because of this or of that. And they try to say, or they think that if only this certain thing would happen, then I would believe. And of course, what that does is it shows that they really don't believe in the Word to begin with, do they? They don't believe to start with, and so they can't believe on the outcome. And so while it might sound lofty, it might sound well and good, the truth of Scripture by itself is insufficient. And so it is that what is needful is for the Spirit of God to work in and through that Word to accomplish its end and its purpose in the hearts and the lives of men. In the Gospel of Luke, there's a couple interesting verses. Chapter 10, if you want to turn there. Luke 10, verses 20 and following. Jesus comments about the nature of faith and the role of the Word in that faith. So just listen. Luke 10, verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice rather because your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, the Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. And He turns to His disciples and privately said to them, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. You see, the Word of God has the ability to elicit faith and to warm our hearts to believe and to trust and depend upon the Word of God, to know His will. And of course, the sub-point of the assumption there is that we are not the measure. We are not the measure whether God is right or fair or true. Rather, He is Lord. He is beyond our judgment. It's like the sign on the back of the church wall. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, you know what? It doesn't matter whether you believe it. The Word is true because God said it. It is self-validating. It is already the measure by which men might know. And so, biblically speaking, if someone says, I don't believe in God, what have we just learned? That they're wise, that they're smart, that they're to be admired and trusted? No. The Scripture says the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Should we be surprised when unbelievers don't believe in the existence of God? Should we be surprised? Maybe our commanding officers or maybe our professors or teachers or our counselors have no faith and don't believe God exists? Not at all. We should be surprised if they did believe. Right. Because that would witness to the presence and work of the Spirit. And that's a very special thing. But the Lord has given, the Lord has chosen to use His Word to advance that purpose and that cause. And so I guess my major point here is that it's not by signs and wonders that men are convinced and believe in the truth of the Gospel. It's not by signs and wonders that true faith arises in the hearts of men. I remember as a young, unbelieving teenager, well, I wish God would give me a sign. Then I would be able to believe. Then I would know. That was a faulty thinking. Apart from the Lord using His Word and regenerating the hearts and the minds of men, there's no hope. There's no future. And this lesson today from Mark chapter 8 is to help teach us this very truth. What's the point? True faith is not conveyed by signs and wonders, but by the principal truths of the Word of God. And so in the discussion that follows, verses 13 to 21, Jesus speaks about beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, the Sadducees and the scribes of the law. And His disciples think, oh, is it because we don't have bread? And Jesus says, of course it's not because of that. He says, did I not feed the 5,000 with 7 loaves? Did I, or was it 12 loaves? However many it was. 5 loaves and the 4,000 with 7? So what's the point? The point is, Christ is the incarnate Son of God. He is able to effect His will and His grace in the hearts and the minds of men. And He will do so. We, as they, are called to live by faith. That Christ is and who Christ was. And the witness He bears by His truth and by His grace. In fact, the last paragraph there is we wind things up. The Word is confirmed. We have the healing of this blind man. All by itself, an astounding thing. Jesus takes His hands. And He puts spit on it and He touches this man's eyes. And the God who created the universe, right? We read that in John chapter 1 this morning. Through whom all things were made. The great physician. The grand creator. The craftsman who was daily God's delight in the days of creation lays His hands upon this man blind and restores his sight. And so we can go back to our original sermon here from Mark chapter 2. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who can enable the paralytic to walk again? Who can restore sight? Who can heal? Well, the Son of Man can. Because He's the incarnate Son of God. And so He, verse 25, put His hands on His eyes again and made Him look up, and He was restored and saw everyone clearly. Jesus was not going to perform a sign for the scribes and the Pharisees. In fact, you notice this after this man is brought to Him. He doesn't do the sign for everyone to see. No, He takes them by the hand and He leads them out of the town, no doubt to a quiet place. And then He heals them. And in fact, He says, don't go back into town. Just go your way back to your home. And of course, part of this was because Jesus doesn't want followers now, didn't want followers then, who were looking for signs and wonders and following Him for the wrong reasons. Are you one of those people? I hope not. Follow Christ for the right reasons. Because He is the only one who can fix your heart, who can fix your will, who can fix your mind, who can lead you and restore you to true personhood before God. He is the answer. He is the solution. And there's nowhere else to go. In fact, when Jesus says, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. That's an exclusive call and command. Come to Him and only Him. Come to Him and only Him. But beloved, the Word of God is sufficient to accomplish the purpose that God has for it. The Word of God and the grace of God is sufficient. It is efficient to establish faith and hope in the hearts and the minds of men. And the Word of God when we rightly hear it and heed it. It creates in us a new heart. It puts within us a right spirit. It affects us. It molds us. It puts a yielding heart and will within it. Think of Psalm 32. Don't be like the ox or the mule that need a bit and bridle to lead it around. No. As the handmaiden attends to her mistress, waiting for a sign or a call, a beck, and so are we to be before the Lord. What does God want me to do? Well, if you're going to ask that question, be ready to act upon the answer. To heed and to follow His word and His will. So then true faith is a gift of God, not of works. What does that faith look like? What does that faith sound like? Well, faith believes the word of God. It believes the truth of Scripture. It believes that we have been so impacted by the truths of Scripture that we are no longer our own, but belong to God our Maker and God our Redeemer. That not only to others, but to us personally and individually, God has set His sights. God has given His grace. And God has supplied what we need. That's true faith. That's transforming faith. That's lifelong faith. It begins at a moment in time, like the incarnation in Sunday school, but it continues to the end. We believe. We start and we finish the race that is set before us. And of course that happens because God is gracious and sustains us in all our days. May the Lord be pleased to bless His word in our hearts now and always. Father in heaven, we are grateful to You for today. We thank You for Your word, for Your will, for Your truth. Oh Lord, help us to look to You, to hope and trust in You. Help us to serve You with our whole hearts, to love You with our whole being. Oh Lord, we thank You for this time, for each other. We thank You for the provisions that You supply. Oh Lord, help us to seek You and serve You all the days of our lives. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we will receive the time.